The following content is derived from the preaching ministry of Ashland Community Church in Oldham County, Kentucky. We exist to spread a passion for the supremacy of Christ in all things for the joy of all peoples. And we pray that God's grace among us would spread beyond us to anyone who happens to listen. For more information, please visit our website at ashlandcc.net. Thanks for listening.
Well, let me invite you this morning to open up your Bibles to the book of Acts, chapter 24. As we continue our series, we're getting close to the end of this series. We've gone chapter by chapter through the book of Acts since last year. This morning, we're in Acts chapter 24, and we're going to be looking at empowered to keep a clear conscience. We're going to be looking at the whole of the chapter of Acts 24, but I'm going to read the first 9 verses. So let me invite you again to stand in reverence for the reading of God's perfect word, Acts 24, verses 1 through 9. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor their case against Paul. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude. But to detain you no further, I beg you in your kindness to hear us briefly, for we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world and is a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. By examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so." Let's pray. Father, Lord, we live in a world where judgments are constantly being rendered. We're tried before all sorts of courts all the time. Lord, I pray this morning that you would help us as we wrestle with these things, and all of us wrestle with these issues. Lord, I pray that you would help us to see whose opinion truly matters. Lord, help us navigate these complexities in this world by looking to the one who upholds all things by the word of his power, our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. It's in his name that we pray. Amen. Please be seated. Well, in August of 1805, the Elkhorn Baptist Association met for its annual meeting. It was comprised of about 35 churches, and they would meet annually to fellowship, to encourage one another, to think about how these different churches could partnership. The Elkhorn Baptist Association is the oldest association of Baptists west of the Allegheny Mountains. And so think about that for a second. It was started even before Kentucky was a state, on the frontier. By 1805, it had been around for a couple of decades, and often when they would meet, different churches would bring questions to the association because they needed all of the wisdom of all the pastors of these churches to decide matters, to help them figure things out. And at this particular year, in 1805, Glens Creek Church brought a query, a question. They asked this to the association: "Is it right for Baptists to join in and assemble at barbecues on the 4th of July?" And the association said, "No." Josh, I'm sorry. Your barbecue fun is over, according to the Elkhorn Baptist Association. Well, it wasn't that they had anything against eating barbecue. It was that at that time, these 4th of July barbecues were quite wild events. And so what they were ruling on was not whether a barbecue on the 4th of July was valid or not, but whether it was appropriate for the people of God to associate with these things where there was much drunkenness and other things involved. Other than that question, the 1805 meeting was going pretty normally. They were meeting, they were preaching, there was prayer, there was hymn singing. Each of the 35 churches would come with a letter prepared, and their representative would stand before the assembly and read that letter. And then at the very end, before they were going to adjourn and go back to their churches, Someone stood up on behalf of the majority and read this ruling, snuck it in at the end. This association judges it improper for ministers, churches, or associations to meddle with emancipation from slavery, or to have nothing to do with those who do. And as soon as that was read, a party of ministers immediately got up and left, recognizing that they were no longer welcome amongst their fellow Baptists in the Elkhorn Association, because that association had just determined that it was improper for anyone who was a member of their church's associations to meddle with emancipation from slavery, to talk about emancipation from slavery, to preach that emancipation from slavery was the will of God from the Word of God. It was shocking on two different levels. Number one, it was shocking because Baptist polity does not allow hierarchy. Each local church is autonomous. And so it was shocking for the association to overreach their power and try to make a ruling over local churches. But it was also shocking for another reason. It was also shocking because in making this decision, the Elkhorn Association was saying the issue of slavery is not an issue for the church to think about. We're going to delegate that or relegate that to politics. And we don't talk about politics here. And so what they did was they effectively banned debate on the morality of slavery from being discussed in their local churches. And that decision would have consequences because Kentucky Baptists became at peace with slavery from that point until the Civil War. Over the next 2 years, Kentucky Baptist churches set to work expelling every minister and every member who refused to comply with the edict. And so many ministers who had dedicated their lives to the Baptist cause in Kentucky, many ministers who had previously lived in Virginia and had been persecuted for being a Baptist, had moved to Kentucky to help settle this land, were cast out, hated. Some of their lives were even threatened because they refused to be silent about the injustice of slavery. Now, Jesus told us, church, that the world will hate you because of me. So we should expect that, right? We should expect animosity. We should expect that we are going to hold unpopular opinions. We are going to have to say things in witnessing to the truth about Jesus that the world does not like. But this is a new dynamic. What do you do when the people hating you are the people who sing the hymns beside you on Sunday mornings? What do you do when your position is setting you at odds with the majority of the people that you love and identify as members of Christ's body and church? You may never encounter anything as dramatic as the 1805 Elkhorn Baptist Association meeting, but we live in a world of constant judgment nonetheless. We live in a world where verdicts are being rendered every single day, where people are drawing conclusions about one another. Some are fair, some are not fair. And we're doing the same. Social media makes this sort of omnipresent. There's been a lot of studies in recent days on social media, primarily because of its effect on teenagers. And every single one of the studies that I have read shows that teenagers, particularly teenage young women who spend a lot of time on social media, express feelings of anxiety because of a pervasive sense of not being good enough. Because we're constantly comparing ourselves to the lives of other people. And so here's the question that I want us to answer as we look at Acts 24 together this morning. In a world of constant judgment, in a world of constant analysis, in a world where we are being analyzed and picked apart and conclusions are being drawn about us all of the time, how do we live? How do we move forward? Whose voice do we listen to? Who do we aim to please? Who's right? What's the standard? How do we set our sights on what really matters in such a world? In a world where even sometimes the people that we think are closest to us may turn on us. Everyone has an opinion. Well, Paul is navigating these complex questions at this time in the book of Acts. And the first thing I want us to see in verses 1 through 9, so we're going to look first at the chunk I read as we were standing together moments ago. And what we're going to see in verses 1 through 9 is the court of human approval. The court of human approval. And I just kind of want to bring you up to date on where we are at this time. Paul had taken the gospel into Jerusalem, and as soon as he arrived, everybody in Jerusalem went nuts because here's Paul, and they know that he represents Jesus Christ, and what really offends them is they know that he has been preaching Christ to Gentiles. And so all of the Jews in Jerusalem are up in arms about Paul being there, and a riot commences, and they are about to kill Paul, and out of mercy, the Roman governor in that district arrests him to rescue him because the Jews want to kill him. But here's the question now that we're going to see in these chapters as we keep going through Acts. The question is, the Romans don't know what to do with this guy. We've got him. The Jews clearly want him dead. They're bringing charges against him. We don't really see anything wrong with him. What do we do with him? Does that story sound familiar to you? It's the exact same predicament Jesus was in, right? You know, Jesus taught us that what I experienced, you ought to be ready to experience too. And Paul is showing us that that's true. And so at this point, they bring Paul to Felix. The local tribune brings Paul to Felix, the Roman governor of the whole region. Felix lives in Caesarea. And here is Paul in Caesarea, and the Jewish leaders have now traveled there to make their case before Paul, a Roman citizen. Because since Paul is a Roman citizen, he has to be tried. There has to be evidence before a verdict can be rendered. And they bring three charges against Paul. Look with me in verse 1. And after 5 days, the high priest Ananias came down with some elders and a spokesman, one Tertullus. They laid before the governor, that's Felix, their case against Paul. So here's our case. And when he had been summoned, Tertullus began to accuse him, saying, "Since through you we enjoy much peace, and since by your foresight, most excellent Felix, reforms are being made for this nation, in every way and everywhere we accept this with all gratitude." He's sucking up. Right? He doesn't really believe that, for the record. The Jews hated the Romans. But he wants to get a rendering that he's pleased with. And so he calls him most excellent Felix, and he defers to him. But here's the charge, the first one. "But to detain you no further, I beg you and your kindness to hear us briefly, for we have found this man a plague, one who stirs up riots among all the Jews throughout the world." So what's the charge? The charge is that this man is a troublemaker. He stirs up riots. Now you've got to understand how sly this move was. And in order to do that, you've got to understand the context of what's going on here. You see, the Romans at this time are ruling over a vast territory, and there are all these little pockets of people living under their rule. And the biggest objective in the Roman mind is to keep the peace at all costs. And so to say that this man is causing uprisings, that this man is causing rebellions, this is a calculated political move. They know what they're doing. They know that Felix has to respond to such a charge. He cannot tolerate anyone causing mischief under his governorship. But look at the second charge as verse 5 continues. "Not only has he stirred up riots among all the Jews throughout the world, he is also a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes." And this is significant too. You see, Judaism had Roman approval. The Jews were allowed to continue to practice their religion as long as it didn't get out of hand and interfere with keeping that peace. So by them saying that Paul is a leader of a new religious sect, they are disassociating Christianity from Judaism, and they are basically saying what he's doing is illegal. He is the leader of a sect of the Nazarenes. He follows this one named Jesus, and his religious movement is not protected under Roman law. And then the third charge, verse 6. He even tried to profane the temple, but we seized him. And you'll remember this charge as it happened. We looked at it a few weeks ago. He did not desecrate the temple, but it was an easy charge to make. And this was significant politically too, because the Jews were allowed under Roman law to enforce their own religious practices. And so if he had broken the religious laws of the Jews, then they would have been free to convict him on their own on that basis. He continues, by examining him yourself, you will be able to find out from him about everything of which we accuse him. And others joined in. The Jews also joined in the charge, affirming that all these things were so. What an odd predicament for the Apostle Paul to be in. I just want to remind you of who he is. Paul is one of them. Paul was on their side. Paul was the leader of the persecution party. Paul was standing there when Stephen was martyred, and he was so respected that they took Stephen's clothes and they laid them at Paul's feet, and he approved of that persecution. But Paul had been converted. He had grown up a Pharisee. He was training to be one of these religious leaders, and now his only mode of protection is the Roman government? I was trying to think of analogies. I mean, it would imagine a citizen of the Ukraine right now hiding behind the Russian government from protection from the Ukrainians. That's similar to what's going on here. You know, the Jewish people look at the Romans at this time and they are the enemies. We want them out. They are the plague. And yet Paul is there against his own people, seeking protection of his life. Why? Because Paul is a follower of Jesus Christ. In church, I need to remind you of something this morning. There are going to be times in your life where the way of Jesus feels incredibly lonely. This is going to happen in your life. I talk to you all. I meet with you. I hear stories of some of you who come to faith in Jesus Christ and your families disown you. They want nothing else to do with you because of that. I know of Christians who live in abusive churches, unhealthy churches, churches that do not preach the truth and churches that do not practice love and justice. That can be a lonely place too. The way of Jesus Christ does not conform to the list of approved actions of our culture and our society. You become a follower of Jesus, you're bound to hear things like, hey, you're intolerant. Have you joined a cult? The choices that you make will be deemed as self-righteous, unpopular. I remember when I first became a Christian, I was 20 years old, and I had lived a lifestyle of just vile rebellion, open rebellion. Everybody who knew me knew that I was probably the last person who would come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as my Lord and Savior. And I remember upon my conversion going to people that I had looked to as Christians before my conversion who would tell me that they thought I was taking it too far. I was taking this Christian thing too far. And I remember how discouraging that felt to me, because I was hoping they would be excited for me, because I was hoping to find like-minded people. It can happen in all sorts of ways. Church, I've talked to many people who around the year 2016 decided that they were no longer going to identify as Republicans, not because their political values had changed, but because they had come to the conclusion that the Republican Party no longer represented the values that they had always had. And I have talked to many people who, upon making that decision, were questioned by other Christians as if you cannot be a follower of Jesus if you are not a card-carrying member of the Republican Party. Church, that's from hell. Our Lord and Savior does not have a political party. When we say Jesus is Lord, we are saying that we give Him ultimate allegiance in everything. Nobody else gets ultimate allegiance but Jesus Christ. Nobody else. My point is that you cannot aim to please the court of human approval with your life if you are also going to seek to live faithfully to the way of Jesus. You can't. You cannot please the world and please Christ too. Jesus told us that. Matthew 10:28, and do not fear those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather, fear Him who can destroy both body and soul in hell. And the point that Jesus is making there is that if you aim your life at trying to please other people, then you will not have your life aimed at pleasing your God, your Lord, and your Savior. Following Jesus inevitably will lead us into social conflict. We have to be ready for that. It may happen Monday at work. It may happen weeks from now, months from now, years from now. But it will lead you to social conflict, and you have to be okay with that. Paul was. But here's the second thing I want us to see. The court of conscience, verses 10 through 21. The court of conscience. Because Paul's going to make a defense here. And look at what Paul says. Verse 10. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied. And this is what Paul says. He says, knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem. And they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues or in the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. So this is Paul's first strategy. There's no proof. There has to be proof, right? If they're going to try him, they have to have evidence. And Paul says they don't have any evidence because what they're saying is not true. I did not do this. But then Paul turns in verse 14, and this is really interesting. Paul makes an argument in verses 14 and 15 that he's really the authentic Jew. Look at what he says. But this I confess to you, that according to the way — that way is capitalized. That's the way they refer to the way of Jesus. Or we would say, because I'm a Christian, according to the way which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So Paul, what does he do here? He shifts the conversation from politics to theology. He shifts the conversation to what's happening right now to what's happening in eternity. By the way, this is a shift that we need to be making all the time, church. We do not hold certain theological views because of prior commitments to political views. We hold certain political views because of our primary commitment to the way of Jesus. Jesus comes first. So what Paul models for us here is talking about what's most important. Let's talk about the real issue here, Paul says. The real issue isn't these little disagreements between the Romans and the Jews and what I violated. The real issue is that I am preaching a Savior who came and died and rose again, the Messiah of my people, and they don't like that. That's what Paul says. This is the issue. Who is the Christ? What is the gospel? It's interesting that Paul in verse 15 talks about the resurrection, because if these people were Pharisees, they would have believed in the resurrection as well. So what Paul's doing here in this line of argument is he's simply saying, what I am preaching is the fulfillment of Judaism. What I am preaching is completely consistent with everything God has revealed in the law and the prophets. Everything in the Bible has been pointing to Jesus from the very beginning. From Genesis chapter 3, verse 15, when God promised Adam and Eve that there would be a seed born of woman who would crush the head of the serpent, from that promise all the way to the end, everything's been about the revelation of the Messiah, the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul says, I am simply preaching what God has done in Christ. And then in verse 16, he appeals to his conscience. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. A clear conscience. Sometimes I don't think we fully understand what a conscience is and how it works today. This is an idea that's referenced more than 24 times in the New Testament, usually by Paul. The idea of having a conscience. And what a conscience is an inner witness to our moral value system. It's an inner witness to our moral value system. And so think about it kind of as an alarm system. When we violate our moral value system, we will experience turmoil and angst inside. You know that feeling in the pit of your stomach when you know what you're doing is wrong, when it violates everything you've been taught, everything you believe? That's a gift from God. I remember, I was trying to think this week of my earliest memory of violating my conscience, and I remembered what I think what it is. I was in daycare, and it was nap time, and I slept by the shelf that had, I put my pad down. You know, you had the little pads that was like red and blue that folded out like a trifold. Any of you had one of those? And I would take my nap, and I was right beside the game shelf, and they had a Monopoly game on it. And I knew that there was money in that Monopoly box. And I stole it. I remember getting home, and my parents being like, "Where did you get this?" And I thought it was a big deal. I actually didn't get in big trouble for it because it wasn't real money, I guess. But I remember thinking it was real money, and because it violated my inner value system, my conscience was ruined over it. Just completely ruined, shattered. On the other hand, your conscience, you experience relief and peace when you make decisions keeping with your own inner moral value system. But here's the deal, and this is important. Your conscience only works if it's calibrated to the right value system. You see, you can train your conscience to different value systems, so that your conscience is calibrated to a value system that is not in line with what God has revealed. And then your conscience is not going to be an accurate guide. It is going to lead you astray. It is not going to lead you to the truth. So for someone to say, my conscience won't let me violate my personal values, well, that's only good news if your personal values are in line with the truth, are in line with righteousness. But look at how Paul says it in verse 16. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. And anybody there would have known what he's referencing. He's referencing the way God has revealed his law. The first half of the Ten Commandments. Commandments that God has that shape the way we view him, the way we respond to him. The second half of the Ten Commandments. Commandments that are supposed to guide the way we view other people, the way we treat other people. And this is exactly the tradition that Jesus is fulfilling when he says there's really only two commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Paul says I have always, it has been my practice, it has been my habit to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. In other words, I have ordered my conscience according to what God has revealed in his law. So it's an accurate guide. I remember early in my Christian life, and maybe you're with me on this, there were things early on that should have violated my conscience that didn't yet, because my value system was not yet completely in line with the will of God. But there were also things that shouldn't have violated my conscience that did. And I remember a specific conversation at an O'Charlie's about Santa Claus. I was really passionate about Santa. I'm not going to tell you what the debate was about, but it was really stupid. It was a zealous seminary student who didn't know what he was talking about, trying to make a big deal out of something that shouldn't have been a big deal. But by the grace of God, and this is the beauty, church, the beauty is that as we grow in our understanding of God's word in a community of accountability, our conscience is shaped. Our conscience, because we are surrendered to the value system that God has revealed in Christ, and our conscience can become an accurate guide. Now, that doesn't happen automatically. It happens as we grow, as we learn, as we repent, as we study. It happens through hard conversations with other people where they pull us aside and say, hey, what you did while ago is not in line with what Christ would have us do. And we humbly submit to that. If you're here today and your conscience isn't in line with the truth of God, there's good news for you. It can be. It can become an accurate guide. And then in verses 17 through 21, Paul just recounts what really happened. And I'm going to read it really quick. He says, now after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation should they have anything against me. What's Paul doing there? He's saying the very ones who say they saw me aren't even here. Or else let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing that I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day. Paul keeps bringing it back to the issue. It is about a resurrected Savior. Church, that's always the issue. You either believe he's the Lord or you don't. Do you or do you not? That's the issue. And Paul wants it very clear that that's the issue here. That's why he's hated, because he believes Jesus is the resurrected Messiah. And all of this leads to a very interesting encounter at the end of the chapter with Felix himself. And so I want us to look at verses 22 through 27 as we look at the ultimate court. The ultimate court. Paul has the opportunity to share with Felix. And I'm going to read the whole thing and then we're going to talk about it briefly. But Felix, having a rather accurate knowledge of the way, put them off, saying, when Lysias the tribune comes down, I will decide your case. So he kind of kicks the can further down the road, doesn't know what to do. Then he gave orders to the centurion that he, meaning Paul should be kept in custody, but have some liberty, and that none of his friends should be prevented from attending to his needs. After some days, Felix came with his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and he sent for Paul and heard him speak about faith in Christ Jesus. And as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you. At the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul. So he sent for him often and conversed with him. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus. And desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison. So here's Paul in a prison in Felix's hometown where Felix lives as governor of Rome. And Felix is, it seems, interested. Verse 22 lets us know that Felix already had an accurate knowledge of the way. He already had some facts about this Christian movement, which is pretty significant, by the way, at this time, because Christianity was not a big deal yet. Where did Felix get this knowledge? The church has just started. He must have been at least some interested. Verse 23 tells us he's kind to Paul, which is really interesting because all the historians are united in telling us that Felix was a very cruel person. So I would assume that his interest in Paul's message led him to make the decision to let Paul have some liberty and allow his friends to even attend to his needs in verse 23. And who would bring their wife to talk about a religion if you weren't at least somewhat interested in the message? Verse 24, he brings his wife Drusilla, who was Jewish, and they speak often. Paul speaks to them about faith in Jesus, but ultimately what we know from these verses is that Felix rejects the gospel. And what I want to argue this morning is that the reasons why Felix rejects the gospel are the same reasons people reject the gospel today. Nothing's changed. Look at verse 25. Paul tells them about Christ, and as he reasoned about righteousness and self-control and the coming judgment, Felix was alarmed and said, "Go away for the present. When I get an opportunity, I will summon you." Felix does not want disruption in his life. Paul begins telling him, okay, you can follow Jesus. Jesus died for your sins, but understand, when you repent of your sins and become a Christian, your life is going to be a life of repentance, and you are going to turn from these ways. So Paul's telling him about righteousness. He's telling him about self-control. He's telling him about the judgment where we will all stand before God. And Felix doesn't like that part because Felix wants to be the ruler of his own life. Felix doesn't want to hear about having to change things. Felix is probably wealthy. Felix probably has everything circumstantially that he could possibly ever want. For Felix, life's good enough. Why change anything? I like my life plenty the way it is. That's the way a lot of people think today, too. We often don't like to think about disruption because we're pretty content with the way our life is going. And when I encounter that mentality, what comes to my mind is always the image that C.S. Lewis writes about of the child making mud pies in the slum because he has no idea what is meant by an offer at a holiday at the beach. You see, that image is so powerful because that's where so many of us live. We are here content with our mud pies in the slum because we've never been able to articulate, to imagine what might be in store for us in Christ. We cannot look outside of our own experience. And so all we have are people telling us, hey, it's better to follow Jesus. Hey, it's better if you follow Jesus. But we don't really trust people, and our life's good enough. And so we're just going to leave that alone because I don't really like disruption anyway. Listen, what if what they're telling you is true? What if you really are the equivalent of a kid making mud pies in the slum, and God wants to give you eternal blessings forever in Christ, a peace that surpasses understanding, a conscience that is clear because Jesus has paid for all of your sins, an eternity of life in Him because of the resurrection? What if it's all true? One day, you're going to have to defend your decision to content yourself with the mud pies. When God came asking you again and again, inviting you to something better. We know that Felix is also motivated by greed. Verse 26, at the same time, he hoped that money would be given him by Paul So he sent for him often and conversed with him. He's hoping that maybe Paul has access to riches. Maybe people love Paul enough that they'll come by and offer some money for his release, but that's not happening. And then obviously he's concerned with his own career, his own power, his own advancement. When 2 years had elapsed, Felix was succeeded by Porcius Festus, and desiring to do the Jews a favor, Felix left Paul in prison, politically motivated. I'll just leave him here so that you guys don't get too angry. I'm still trying to climb the ladder. In conclusion, let me just simply say this. Nobody is saved by Jesus without disruption. Jesus disrupts your life. That's what he does. But I'm telling you, listen to me. It's the best disruption you could ever encounter. You can't tack Jesus on to an already good enough life. That's not how it works. You heard Elias confess, Jesus is Lord. And his mother and I have been talking to him about what that means since we adopted him in 2010. Jesus is Lord. It means that we hand it over. We transfer the ownership of our lives to the one who knows better what to do with it. But the response of Felix to continue his own way, well, it sounds a lot like what Jesus articulated in Mark chapter 8. And I'm going to close by reading this. And calling the crowd to him with his disciples, he said to them, "If anyone would come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever would save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake and the gospel's will save it. For what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? For what can a man give in return for his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and of my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, of him will the Son of Man also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is your choice. You can fight with everything you have to keep your life just the way it is. And Jesus tells us in the end, you'll lose it all. Or you can give it up to him now. And Jesus tells us in the end, you gain everything. And more than you could ever imagine. Felix made his choice. We have to make ours. There's only one court that ultimately matters. It's the court that has God as the judge. Let's pray together.